So there was drama this week. Some of you will not know anything about that, and that's okay. Some of you will know quite a bit about it, and your world is falling to pieces. Zayn Malik from One Direction decided to go in a different direction. Anybody disappointed? Are there any of you who don't know who these people are? Don't be embarrassed. I would probably fall in that category. Yeah. This is like a super popular boy band. Who sing a lot of boy bandish songs and have a lot of boy bandish followers, mainly 13-year-old girls. But so here's the problem. Who is going to replace Zayn Malik in... don't even know if I'm saying that correctly, but who's going to replace him? So we're going to play a little game here quickly, and I have a couple of options for you. Please look at these options very carefully, think about it, and then at the end of these five individuals that can potentially replace him, I'm going to ask you for a vote, okay? You're going to need to vote on who you think should replace. So first up, I think we could replace him with Justin Bieber. Justin needs reinvention. And this will work for him, don't you think? Okay, well, I don't think he's going to do very well in the voting here, but yeah, Justin Bieber could do it. Anyways, next up, maybe Jaden Smith. He will add a little bit of variety to the band, right? American accent and a little different skin tone, and he's pretty good with lyrics and the moves. Keep your choices in mind, right, for the end. Or we could go for Ed Sheer. Oh, Kylie loves that one. There we go. I mean, he's got the accent. He's got the voice of an angel. He plays guitar, and they need a redhead in there. Or we could go for Paul McCartney. He's pretty much everywhere these days, and he knows quite a bit about a boy band. He's like part of the original boy band. He has a lot of experience and could really take them different places, which may be a good thing. Or lastly, you could go for Kevin Strain. He would certainly add a lossier of flavor to One Direction. Okay, those are your five choices. You've thought about it. Here we go. Who of you, by a raise of hands or applause or something like that, would choose Justin Bieber? No surprise there. You are all wonderful people. Who would choose Jaden Smith? Okay, I just made the bad choices here. Who would choose Ed Sheeran? Don't be embarrassed, Kylie. Yeah, there we go. Okay, so we live it. Who would choose Paul McCartney? Yeah. Okay, everybody above the age of 30 just clap their hands. That's beautiful. Who would choose Kevin Strain? And he's left the building. Yeah, there was a lot of trauma this week. We tend to value certain people more than others, right? We place value in higher place. In fact, I don't think Kevin actually has been part of One Direction before. Just look at this. Here is Kevin and a few pastors doing One Direction. That's Kevin on the left. Pastor Sam. 1 second behind every move. Steve Emenway. Myself. You don't know. Okay, we're gonna finish off with this last move here by Pastor Sam. Yeah, okay. So, thank you, Allie, for letting us use that. If you don't know this, Pastor Sam surprises his kids, or doesn't surprise, but bring, well, surprises, doesn't surprise, his children at school with special things every, that was us. So, yeah. Okay, now that we're done with all of that nonsense, on to the next real question. What is the greatest painting ever painted in the history of human art? Here's one option. Number one, Van Gogh's Sunflowers. How many of you think that this is a pretty impressive painting? Yeah. Now again, I'm gonna ask you to vote at the end, okay? Five choices here, pretty impressive. Here's the next one. What about Leonardo da Vinci's Mona Lisa? Yeah. Is it a man, is it a woman, who knows? What about the next painting? Monet's Water Lily Pond. Any of you know about this painting? Oh, there's some support for it. And what about next? Picasso's Weeping Woman. Scary Weeping Woman. Remember, it was painted in 1937. Or what about the last one, Michelangelo's The Donatello? Ooh, nobody voted for that one. Okay, so here are the five, and I would like for you to let me know. How many of you think that the sunflower is the most impressive painting in the history of human art? Let's see your hands or clap hands or something. Thank you, Emmeline. Okay, one vote. Who of you think Da Vinci's Mona Lisa is the greatest one? Either you are not into art or you're not into art. Monet's Water Lily Pond. Wow. Okay. Picasso's Weeping Woman. And then last but not the least, Michelangelo's The Donatello. Wow. That would be Picasso or Monet, right? That surprises me. You know what's interesting? I had a class, an introduction to fine arts, with my uncle actually in South Africa. We did this whole quarter studying famous painting and artwork like this, and this friend next to me wasn't tracking so well in the class. Towards the end of the class, he asked this question to my uncle, the professor. He's like, "Professor, of all these paintings we've studied, which is the greatest painting ever painted?" And my uncle just, you know, as a professor, he just goes down. He's like, "Oh." He's like, "You cannot ask that question. They're all great." Yet it is our human sort of condition to keep on wanting to value certain things higher than others. We're in a sermon series called Crucified, where we're looking at the Apostle Paul and what he's written to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, the epistles to them. And we have something very similar happening in the Corinth church. They were valuing certain things higher than others. And in the process, things got messy. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, we're going to spend our time in 1 Corinthians 12. This is how Paul starts out. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed." We heard last week Pastor Austin speaking about the communion, what happened. And even at the communion, the people, the early church, were coming together. And as they were celebrating the communion, there was dissension among them, factions. The rich were sitting and enjoying a feast while the poor were standing on the side and having morsels. And now Paul continues. He says, "In the same vein as you are not getting it as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned, now about spiritual gifts, you're not getting it either." And so there's five things I want to share with you today. The first is, in Corinth, we see there's a battle for spiritual superiority. Spiritual superiority. And as people battle for spiritual superiority, ultimately there are going to be people who are spiritually inferior. When we start comparing and valuing certain things higher than others, inferiority complexes happen where I believe that I'm not as good as I should be or as good as I can be. See, in the Corinthian church, God blessed them, along with all the other early churches, God blessed them with a multitude of gifts that were being used powerfully to bring people to Jesus. On Pentecost, 3,000 people converted in the power of the Spirit through the gifts of speaking in tongues. And so they had all these gifts, wisdom and knowledge and faith, miracles, prophecy, discerning the spirits, speaking in tongues, interpreting in tongues. All these were gifts that were given to the community, but how they used their gifts is what Paul is attacking here very passionately. says, no, you've got it all wrong. Yes, you have these gifts, but it would even be better if you didn't have these gifts, because the way you use these gifts is destroying the church and the body of Christ. We have this comparing and valuing certain things higher than others. And what happened? Some people would, chapter 12 to 14 is specifically regarding the issue of speaking in tongues, one of which people saw as like the main spiritual gift. And so what happened is some people would say, oh, I am so good in speaking in tongues. Needless to say, other people are like, well, I'm terrible at this. And what's even worse, they would take that to say that this is exemplary or demonstrates your relationship with God. So not only do you have inferior gifts, but you also have an inferior relationship with God. I speak in tongues and I can do it really well. I am spiritually elite and closer to God. These days, most of us probably are on the other end, where we look at other people and other experiences and other preachers and other churches and other places, and we feel unworthy. We feel like we're not doing good enough. We feel like we are not good enough. And so here in the Corinthian church, there is this problem about spiritual superiority and inferiority. We see there's a clash between cultures, and so that brings me to the second point I'd like to make today. Paul uses body as a metaphor that maintains the status quo. The body as a metaphor maintains the status quo. There's something very interesting. What do you do when there is conflict, when there are fractions, when there is dissension, when not everybody is agreeing? What do you do in order to overcome that, to solve this problem of not everybody being on the same page? What do? You call for unity. That is what you do. In fact, Paul starts his letter like this. This is the thesis statement of his entire letter in 1 Corinthians, verse 10. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you are united in the same mind and the same purpose. When you have factions, when you have dissension, when you have tension, when you have conflict, when everybody's not on the same page, what do? Call people to unity. And how do you do that? Well, you use metaphors and rhetoric and language and say, hey, this is what it should be like. And then Paul dives right into it, chapter 12, verse 14. He says, I'm going to use this body metaphor to bring us all together. So hear this. Verse 14. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot were to say, oh, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear would say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, like Dr. Kevin said, where would our hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would our sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. How do you solve the problem of factions and dissension? You call people to unity. That's what Paul is doing. Now, here's the fascinating thing. Paul was using a metaphor that was highly common during this time. In fact, philosophers, religious leaders, politicians, military leaders, historians, socialists, whoever, everybody was using this metaphor of body to call people to unity. Marcus Agrippa, many years before Paul, had used this to bring a divided nation together. We see Plutarch, the great Greek historian who was a contemporary of Paul, using the language of body and the metaphor of body to say, come together, and he caused the fractions to not happen. So in fact, the body metaphor, Paul is not coming up with anything new. He's using a standard rhetorical tool of the time. But here's what is fascinating. This body metaphor used by politicians, philosophers, historians, poems, all these people, they employed the body metaphor to say, yes, there is diversity, and that's a good thing. But they would use the fact to say, yes, some are the head and some are the feet. They would use that to affirm and maintain the status quo. People are unhappy. Maybe it is the poor. Maybe it is the slaves. Whoever's unhappy. So what do you do? Well, then happy and the rich want to keep. Well, you say, let's be unified, everybody. And why should we be unified? Well, it's like the body. Some are the head and some are the feet. But you're important. You have your role to play. And I have my role to play. So yes, we're all together in it, but we all have different parts. However, upon close inspection, we will find that that is really used, and you can track this through the history, especially in early Greek and Roman times. It was used to maintain the hierarchy that was in place. How do you maintain unity in the midst of dissensions and fractions? You call for unity in diversity. That is what you do. But something is going on with what the Apostle Paul does. We see that philosophers and the culture of time used the body as a metaphor to maintain status quo, but Paul uses a different variation of this metaphor. Paul moves from the body metaphor now to the cruciform body metaphor. And this is the third point. The cruciform body metaphor subverts the status quo, where the speeches for unity by the Romans and the Greeks were called for unity and diversity, but maintain the hierarchy. We're at the top here at the bottom. Paul comes and he says, no, it is not only the body that we use to bring us together, but it's the cruciform body. The body of Christ is what is bringing us together. And the body of Christ radically subverts the hierarchies that we have in our culture. In fact, Paul jumps into it very quickly. Verse 4 through 7 of chapter 12. This is what he says. There are a variety of gifts. He's affirming the body metaphor. There are a variety of gifts, but just the one same Spirit. There are a variety of activities, but just the one same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but just the one same God who activates all of them and everybody. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So at the outset, Paul wants to affirm, yes, there is diversity, but there's a different kind of metaphor going on here. Yes, it is the body metaphor, but it is the cruciformed body metaphor. It is not only the body that now helps us to understand our diversity and call us to unity. It is the body of Christ crucified that calls us together amidst our fractions and dissensions and diversity. So Paul uses the body of Christ to say this is no longer about the way things are, like the Romans and the Greeks did it. Just the natural way that things are, conventional wisdom, there are hierarchies and it's good. No, Paul is saying we don't go with the way things are. We go with the way the Spirit leads, and the Spirit is leading in different places. So Paul takes this metaphor one step further. Verse 12 and 13. This is what Paul says. For just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, and so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into the body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the same one Spirit. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually you are members of it. Paul says, yeah, this body metaphor is a good metaphor to use, but you know what? In Greek and Roman culture, the body metaphor is used to maintain the status quo of some are at the top and some are at the bottom. In fact, a few are at the top and many are at the bottom. And this inferiority complex for everybody else is happening. He says, no, we can use the body metaphor, but we have to use the body of Christ. Christ crucified, the power of the Spirit in Christ, in our community as people of God and as individuals. That is what makes the difference. And Paul is now radicalizing the message, the body metaphor. In fact, Christians and Christ are infused together by the same spirit because they both have the same spirit in them. And so what Paul does by using this metaphor, the cruciform body, not just the body, but the cruciform body, Paul is saying it is not about the natural way things are like the Romans and the Greek, but it is the way God has arranged these parts. We flip-flop the hierarchy. See here what he says in verse 22 through 26. On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those members of the body we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. And our less respectable members are treated with greater respect. Whereas our more respectable members don't need this. But God so arranged the body, giving greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for each other. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. What is surprising about Paul's use of the body metaphor is that he takes it further than the way the culture uses it. He says it's a cruciform body. And this cruciform body is about radically subverting the status quo, the hierarchies that are in place in culture and society. And this is not a pseudo thing. Like, there's a lot of historians that commented on how the Greeks and the Romans used this. They would encourage people and say, yes, body, there is a head and there is the feet. And it would make the people at the bottom feel like, yes, we have a role. Paul says, no, that's not enough. It's not just a psychological statement. This is a theological statement. You are the body of Christ. If you are the body of Christ, there are no inequalities in it. And in fact, there is this radical reversal that happens. And Paul says, hey, you speak in tongues? I speak way better than you. But I humble and I will not boast about it. In fact, Paul says, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind than 1,000 words in tongues. Paul, perhaps arrogantly, but also somewhat in humility, says, be like me. Don't use your gifts to be puffed up, to say that you're superior to others. Serve the other people. In fact, if you are at the top, you are at the bottom. And if you're at the bottom, you are at the top. It is a real reversal of the way things are. The lower are made higher, the higher are made lower. The cruciformed body subverts the status quo. And here's the fourth point. The cruciformed body is the most excellent way, the more excellent way. We know after chapter 12 comes chapter 13, and 1 Corinthians 13 is one of our favorite passages to read at weddings. In fact, the reading I've done this week, a few people would argue that we should not be reading at weddings because it's a misuse of 1 Corinthians 13. I'm not so sure about that, but the point that these scholars are making, when we have 1 Corinthians 13, it's smack bang in the middle of a larger conversation of chapter 12 to chapter 14. In fact, chapter 11 to 14. In 11, that's about the communion. Chapter 12 starts about the various gifts, and chapter 14 is about tongues. And right in the middle of this, chapter 13. Why chapter 13? Because the cruciform body breaks through the status quo and shows that love is the more excellent way. And so when Paul waxes eloquently using 1 Corinthians 13, he's really addressing the idea that people want to be more spiritually superior than others. So let's read it together in listening with those ears. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and angels, and if I speak it way better than you do, but I don't have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and you don't, and if I understand all the mysteries and all the knowledge and boast about it because you don't, and if I have all the faith and I can remove the mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions and if I hand over my body so that I may boast that I'm more spiritual, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Because you see, Paul says, as you use your gifts, love is patient. As you use your gifts, love is what's kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Love doesn't insist in its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never, never ends. But as for prophecies, this thing you think you're so really good at, they will come to an end. As for tongues, you think it makes you so much more spiritual, they will end. As for your knowledge, you think that will save you and you're so much better than others, that will come to an end. For we only know in part and we only prophesy in part, but when the complete comes, the partial will end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became adult, I put these things behind me. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now we only know in part, and then we will fully know, even as I've been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love, these three abide. And the greatest of these is? Paul is hitting hard at the Corinthian community. It's not some airy-fairy conversation about love that you say in your vows when you get married. Sorry if that happened at your wedding. It happened at mine. It is about a very concrete conversation where people say, I am better than you. I am more spiritually superior than you are. Or where people struggle and say, oh, I'm not as good as that. I cannot be that. I cannot be that spiritual. I may as well just give up. Paul says, no. Unlike the culture in which you live, which have these hierarchies and say, it's fine, this is the way to do. No, we're all equal, and guess what? Love is the more excellent way. No matter how many gifts you have, no matter how spiritual you think you are, no matter how many degrees you have, no matter what you think or may say, love is the more excellent way. And the cruciform life is the more excellent way, is the life of love. Paul says all the gifts of the Spirit are absolutely useless and worthless unless they're received, used, and shared for the common good. In fact, he says it in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 47, what we already read. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of services, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God who gives it to everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. See, the problem was some people were speaking tongues, but it was about their relation. Paul says, hey, speaking tongues is about you and God. He says, that's not good. Because it's not good for the common good. It's about you privately. So Paul says the community takes precedence over private preferences. You think that you have prophecy and knowledge and all these things. No, no. These things don't make you better. We are all equal through the power of the Spirit. And love is the more excellent way. The last thing I want to tell you is that Paul basically says, be together, not the same. It's a contemporary way of saying unity in diversity without division. I like this one better. Be together, not the same. There's two ways that this plays out, I think. Communally and individually. So be together, not the same communally. Be together, not the same individually. First, communally. Paul is saying to us, as a community, as we understand this power of the Spirit in the cruciform life and the cruciform body, as a community, as people together gather to do what God has called us to do, we need to recognize the gifts of God for the people of God, as Pastor Chris had said. Paul challenges us all to see ourselves and each other as the embodiment of Christ in each other's presence and in this world. And Paul challenges us with what Christianity has never been able to fully follow, and that is that within the Christian church, all are equal, and this is to be its witness and challenge to the world. We don't do so well with that. Paul says all are equal in the body of Christ. Learned something really powerful this week about Paul. Here's a picture, an image that was found in a cave in 1906 of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Thecla. Thecla was, this painting is believed to be about the late 5th, early 6th century. This is about the Apostle Thecla, who was a follower of Paul. She sat at Paul's feet, was a student of Paul, and became convinced of the gospel and the power of the gospel. In fact, she became so convinced of what Paul said, she believed that chastity, where Paul said you need to remain a virgin because Jesus is coming, don't worry about these bodily things, prepare people. She took it so seriously that she sort of became like this powerful leader telling people to do this kind of thing. She had like a cult-like following. She was this really powerful person, and they drew, obviously, the early Christian community drew these or painted these beautiful frescoes here in Ephesus, by the ruins of Ephesus, today's Turkey. What is interesting about this, if you zoom in, John, to the Apostle Paul, you will see that the Apostle Paul is in pretty good shape. He's like, peace out. Having his hand up like this, sort of a sign of authority and instruction, he is the apostle that has the authority to preach and teach and tell people. His eyes are all good and whatever. But if you zoom in to the next part, Thecla, you cannot probably see it all too well. It may not, the contrast doesn't quite work here, but you may not see it very well. But what happened is the apostle Thecla, Saint Thecla, actually, not apostle, a later community decided to gouge her eyes out and to burn or obliterate her hand that says that she can teach with authority. So they believe that this is not vandalism, because if it was vandalism, surely Apostle Paul would have also been gouged and put to pieces. So there's very strong belief that the communities, the further away they came from Paul, the further they went away from his teachings. And if you go back to the next picture, the same picture from before, here you have a powerful, powerful image of early Christian communities trying to wrestle with what Paul is seeing. Paul says, no, it's not the body, like the Romans and the Greek talk about the body, because the body metaphor just maintains the status quo. There are some above and some below. Yes, Paul, you're the apostle. Thecla, you're a woman, so you're not. The community wrestles with this. What do we do with it? Obviously, earlier communities had painted Paul and Thecla side by side. What a powerful message off Paul. I think Paul would look at that and say, man, I'll post that to my Facebook. That's awesome. This is not my message. This is God's message. Together, in diversity, in our difference, we're all equal, share the message. But a later community decided that that's not cool. In fact, the later community caved to the cultural expectations. The culture and society around them said, no, maintain the status like the Greeks and the Romans. There are some above and some below. This community wrestled with what it means to be the body of Christ, and unfortunately, they compromised to say, no, it's just the body of Christ. And there you see it. Be together, not the same communally. We have to receive the gifts of God as for the people of God. And we have to affirm the gifts in each other and say it's about the more excellent way. And then lastly, be together, not the same individually. So be together, not the same as a community, but obviously we are individuals within it. Paul says, embrace your life in Christ. We're asked to be members of the body of Christ. We're not asked to be Christ, to be super spiritual people running around being like Jesus or being Jesus. There's enough people trying to do that. Paul says, no, all we need to do is play our part. Receive the gift of the Spirit, use the gift of the Spirit, and share the gift of the Spirit for the common good. I think this is what probably hits home to most of us today. Few of us probably go around saying, I'm more spiritual than you are. I hope not. But many of us, maybe, because of a society that pressures us to say, hey, what kind of car are you driving? What kind of dress are you wearing? look at your body image. You're not measuring up to GQ or whatever it is. You're not measuring up spiritually. You're not praying enough. You're not reading your Bible enough. You're not good enough. You'll never measure up to success because look at that person who's a colleague and is so much better than I am. Most of us probably find ourselves on that side of the conversation, where in this body metaphor, we're at the bottom and we're like, we just cannot get there. The apostle says, stop measuring yourselves against each other's, but receive the measure of the Spirit. Stop measuring yourselves to the way the world, don't cave to the cultural pressures and expectation. Don't measure up to the other things. Use the measure, receive the full measure of the Spirit and be what God created you to be. Let your life speak what God has poured into it. Be together, not the same.